it is good for a couple of different reasons. There are very, very thick, long, wordy, well-documented, full of scripture books documenting what Christ and other prophets and other theologians have said about hell and punishment for sin. Not all of them come with, I believe, a humility and a heartfulness that Francis Chan gives in this particular book. And I like the way he says this, opening with understanding that when we talk about hell, we are not just dealing with theological concepts. And so first of all, anything I say for the next few minutes here is not going to be theoretical. It is not merely a theological concept. And I do not believe that's the way Jesus addresses hell either when he's teaching Pharisees or he's teaching his disciples. He's speaking about people. He's speaking about people we today know and love. In the parable of the weeds, Jesus says, let both those who do evil and those who do good, those planted by God and planted by Satan, because they are so intertwined, let them grow up together. He knows that we're very close to people who do not believe that this is anything to do with their own lives. We should not make that same mistake. Please do not consider this to be merely a philosophical endeavor. When we talk about hell, we're talking about personal punishment from God. And so you kind of understand where I'm going with this. I believe we will hear from Scripture right now. How could a loving God send people to hell? He must, in some respects, not only out of love, but out of justice. When we say, well, justice is Jesus being punished for our sin. Yes, that's true, but we will also see that faith has been given to us to enjoy that, to grow in it, to have eternal life, not the eternal suffering from the wrath of God that is on us for our sin. So as we go here, we're going to take a look at just opening up here how this particular section of Scripture is going. We see here that hell is a personal, perpetual punishment against people for corruption of God's rule and reign. Paul is very good at telling us how we all are under the power of Satan until the Holy Spirit wakes us up from death, until we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of love. And so how does this particularly start looking for God here? I believe it starts off with a very good thing, that Jesus avenges sin, but against his brothers and sisters. And I want to show you here very much so that when Jesus is doing theology, he's doing it out of a very personal relationship. So when Jesus starts talking about suffering and hell and punishment, he's saying, he's saying that the little ones who have faith in him, you recognize this wording is from a couple different places in the Bible where we hear Jesus picking up a child, a small child, and saying that if we are not humble like a little child, that we will not see the kingdom of heaven. There's a heart change that must happen here. He tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that we must be born from above. It is a complete change that must happen to us. And then he goes on to say that if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. And so I believe Jesus is saying something very, very powerful here, breaking out this first little part. These little ones who believe in me. Sorry, Matthew chapter 18 is where Jesus starts working through this. He says, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. And here he's not talking particularly about children of a certain age. He's talking about believers. He says, whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. John also recounts Jesus speaking about how he binds himself to believers, calling us one, saying, my prayer is not for them alone. As he prays to the Father, I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. He says, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. This unity of Christ and brothers and sisters in Christ is absolute. It is by his work and the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Jesus takes the idea of people causing others to sin very, very personally. Because if somebody leads a believer into sin, it is as if they are again leading Christ to death. It would be better for someone who leads a child astray, for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck, better than what will happen. To be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck, I believe this begins to answer a couple of the questions we have about hell. And one of those major questions is it even real? I mean, that's one of the major, why would God do that? That can't be true. And yet here's Jesus talking about it. If you see the point to ponder on the beginning of the bulletin, Jesus is the prophet who speaks most about hell. He warns us most, more than any other prophet of God. Jesus, the Son of God, knowing exactly what will happen in the judgment, warns us. And in this, answering another question, saying, well, maybe we just wink out. Maybe we're just exterminated. Maybe there's this second death, as it's said in Revelation, and then we are gone. But that's what's being described here. It would be better if we were just killed and gone. It would be better if we were thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around our neck. We were dead. That was the end of it. But that is not where God goes. That's a horrible death. What Jesus speaks of is something longer and something worse. You can hear this in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus speaks to the Pharisees, and he's saying, all the people that are watching this display of faith from a Roman centurion, and he says, I've not have found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom, see, not the royal family, the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He also talks about this being longer than just being an extermination of those being burned up and done. Matthew 25, very powerful passage speaking about those who have helped Jesus and those who have done, even for the least of his brothers and sisters, something good. They've done it for Christ, and those who have not are the goats opposite the sheep. And it is the sheep who inherit eternal life, and the goats who have not regarded Jesus because they have not regarded the sheep. They have not done even for the least of his brothers and sisters something good, either in prison or feeding them when they are hungry or clothing them when they are cold and naked. And Jesus says in Matthew 25:46, to the goats they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Dying and being done would be better, and that's not what Jesus is talking about. Hell is personal. Hell is punishment for crimes against God, and hell is perpetual. To the extent that, just as eternal life is given, so eternal death is the judgment of being outside of Christ. Just as our crimes against God are eternally powerful because God has eternal worthiness, so then the punishment must be so. In Revelation, God does not say those who are in Christ are raised to life, and we don't worry about those who have already died. Those who have already died and will be judged are also raised to life and thrown into a lake of fire that does not go out. This is the picture in Revelation. Jesus begins with this section of Scripture by talking about his personal connection to it, and then telling us that avoiding hell is worth losing what you value most. We cannot mince words with the greatness of God's glory in Christ's salvation because Jesus does not mince words about it. We hear Jesus say that in Matthew 16, whoever loses his life for me will find it. Whoever takes up his cross and follows me can actually follow him. And so when he's talking about our hands and our feet and our eyes and the things that we value, and he's saying all of these things wrapped together, he breaks this out into this detailed description of how one thing is better than the other. And if I break this out, I'm going to do this all at once rather than step by step. Notice he talks, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Do we run from sin that way? Because this is how Jesus describes it. And Jesus being the Son of God, if he knows the horror of sin, as if he's describing it this way, do we run from it this way? We say, do we run from it? Do we avoid it? I love the phrase, avoid it like the plague. And we can use that now because the plague's cropped up again in China. Do we avoid sin that way? Jesus commands us to. If our hand causes us to sin, cut it off. If our strength, if our ability, the picture of the right hand is our abilities. If our abilities lead us to sin, it's better that we not even engage our own natural abilities. It is better for us to enter life maimed than with two hands go into hell where the fire never goes out. It's better for us not to have actualized our own talents in this life than to say, I've achieved all I can achieve and not have life with God. In fact, to have death. He goes on. He includes our feet, where we go, the territory that we traverse. All that we claim is ours. We go here, we go there, we go to work, we go home, we go to school. All of these places that we travel. If our travelings, if our own kingdom marked out by our life, by our walking, which is a Hebrew term for a manner of life, one step at a time, causes us to sin, then that part of our life needs to be done away with. It is better that a part of our life be denied and cut off than for us to enter life crippled, to say, well, I never got to do this. Jesus is saying it is much better that you never got to do that if you get to reign with Christ rather than be thrown into a place where the fire never goes out, where punishment is eternal. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Jesus talks about the eye being the lamp of the body, what we know. If what we're certain of is so essential to us that the truth of God confronts it and convicts us, but we won't let go of what we believe is right for the truth of God, then we're choosing something that gains us hell rather than the kingdom of God. He's speaking metaphorically here. We've dealt with that in this sermon series. He's speaking metaphorically, but he's encompassing all of our life, is he not? Just like when Jesus says to the disciples, if anyone would come after me, he would take up his cross and follow me, count ourselves dead to this world, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, living sacrifices. Then nothing that we are given naturally is worth losing Christ for. And yet that's often what keeps us away from Jesus. Well, God made me this way. Well, God gave me this talent. Well, God gave me these gifts. Well, God put me in this position. Well, I can't understand why God would do that, even though the Bible tells me different. Isn't that amazing that we will consider our own judgment greater than God's? God answers us in Isaiah chapter 55, saying that His ways are higher than our ways, that His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And should we be surprised that a God who creates a universe that we're still discovering might think higher than us and might know more about ourselves than we know and might be able to discern truth and justice better than we can? Jesus is pleading, do not let what you see and what you taste and what you touch surround you with this bubble of arrogance, believing that sin is innocuous, that sin is a trifle, that sin is so little of a matter that, well, we all sin, so it's not that big a deal. Jesus says that that gains us the fire of hell. It is holiness, not just righteousness, that is the opposite of sin. Christ is the source, then, of both. Where he says here, where Jesus is talking about the idea that the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched in this hell of eternal carving away from Christ that which does not benefit Him. Everyone will be salted with fire, and salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with each other. So as we're talking about this idea of holiness, it is the opposite of going away to punishment, of being trapped in our own devices, of being limited to our own understanding, of trusting ourselves above God. See, it's Jesus who says in Matthew 23, I love how he's talking, and he calls the Pharisees snakes, you brood of vipers. How will you escape being condemned to hell? He constantly accused the Pharisees of not having holiness and righteousness. They looked religious, but religiosity is not holiness and righteousness. In fact, we must have Christ so that we have holiness. Jesus says this in John chapter 3, 17 through 18. He says, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, chapter 1, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Jesus is identifying with His church here. Paul continues to write, "This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed." We find our holiness by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find the translation of sinner into saint. We find the raising of the dead from death to life in obeying the gospel of Jesus, that an actual Son of God, holy and righteous, has given his body and his blood for a new covenant by which we are not judged for our sin. And so the salt that we need to have in ourselves is holiness. This is a picture of the Old Testament offerings, that salt was given in the offerings, not just of dough and of meats and other things, but salt. And of all the things that burned up on the altar, salt doesn't burn up. And so when we hear this idea of holiness, we hear the writer of Hebrews say that without holiness we will not see God. And this holiness comes from Christ. Jesus again saying, for in John chapter 6, verse 40, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." It is not a matter of philosophy that we debate when we're talking about hell. It is a matter of what we deserve as sinners and what God has done in his own body and with his own blood to purchase us away from that judgment. That the judgment that should be ours lands on the Son of God nailed to a tree 2,000 years ago. That is a picture of grace. And how do we know that we have salvation? Because he hung there. Because the body was not in the tomb on the third day. Because the justice of God upon sin for his people was meted out in the body of God himself. And that high priest, Jesus, offering himself, pays for sin for all who will believe. Hell is such an important thing in the eyes of God and for Jesus that he bows and sweats drops of blood and says to his Father, "Take this cup from me, yet not my will be done, but yours, Lord." And he goes to the cross, and as Philippians says, he is obedient to the Father, even unto death on a cross. That's how serious God takes the condemnation, the eternal judgment of sin. He says it will either be paid for by his Son or by sinners themselves. And Jesus then warns us, don't be there. In fact, if anything causes you to sin, much less causes anyone else to sin, cut it off, run from it, flee it. James says, flee temptation, flee the devil, resist him. It is that important that we hear what God says and we not shuffle over anything as a matter of a sermon we may not want to hear or preach. For this is hard. It's hard if you know someone who doesn't know Jesus today. It might be hard for you hearing this if you don't know Jesus today. It's very strange for me knowing there was a time in my life, not too many years ago, when I didn't know Christ. And then knowing his displeasure with my sin, his hatred for my rejection of Christ, that he showed me that. and then showed me mercy. It was that very Christ hanging on a cross, paying for my disobedience and my unbelief, that allows me to know that it has been paid for and I can embrace the grace of God by faith alone to say, yes, Jesus, forgive me. This kind of holiness, 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter calls to the church and says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Peter then takes the Old Testament understanding of who God is and puts that directly on the shoulders of Jesus and saying that if Jesus calls you to grace, it is He who is holy who gives you holiness and rescues us from the fire of condemnation and hell. How could He do it? He does it because sin is so horrible, a rejection of the most loving, the most glorious, the most powerful being ever. God Himself, to reject Him is to reject everything good, worthy, and righteous of being accepted. And to sin in light of that is to continually throw back in God's face the fact that He created us for something better. And then to deny even the gospel is to say that even that, Lord Jesus, isn't good enough for me. How could God send a loving God send people to hell? It is the only thing left when the death and the resurrection of His Son is rejected. And I pray that is not for any of us here. If you hear this, if you see the words in front of you, if you understand that the good news of Jesus is that He has come and He has laid down His life and provided an entire promise, a covenant based in His death and resurrection for you to avoid hell and then also embrace life in the One who created you, then do it now. Because now is forever. And that is the great gospel of Jesus. We get what we do not deserve, and we enjoy what we have not built, and it is all to the glory of a God who lays down His own Son for us. May we be a church whose hope is in the holiness of the One who calls us, the righteousness of the One who lived righteously and yet served us, the One who gives us life when we do not have it within ourselves to give. It is in Christ alone. Church, let us be Christ's. Let us be His. To His glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Heavenly Father, bless us with a great humility. For nothing that we have discussed here is of our own minds, is of our own understanding. This is not a system of religion that people usually invent for themselves, and certainly not one I would. I think that's when Proverbs begins saying that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We begin to understand, Lord, that You have a right to do what You wish. And when we can't control You, we can't force You, Lord, we are at Your mercy. Yet that is the gospel. In mercy You give grace. So, Lord, might we flee to Christ and gain what we do not deserve, have what we cannot purchase, and live where we should die, Lord, and give hope to others who need the same. In Jesus' name, amen.
We thank God for His grace, and we sing to that grace that is given to us out of God's riches. Let us sing, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus."
Come up and pray for our offering today.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for another chance to bring us together to your house to praise and worship you. We thank you for your blessings and your love that you give to us every day. Now we're not going to give you what belongs to you. We pray that you bless it and multiply it and let it reach the African island and let them be able to use it in your holy way. Thank you, Lord, for all you do for us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
Thank you all for your offerings to the Lord. And as we go to prayer, if you have something you'd like to share, you may raise your hand and share it with the group and we can pray together. And if not, that's fine too. All right then, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as you've given us a heart that functions now with your Spirit, that is what you give us when we believe, Lord. We are no longer dead in sin. We live. So, Lord, might we hear you. Might we hear you and understand you, Lord. The things that you are putting on our hearts to pray for, to bring back to you, to